Okay, this is biblical timeline number 21, and it's titled The Old Testament to the New Testament. And we know, because we've been studying, that the Old Testament was an agreement that God made with the Jewish nation after he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai, and Moses brought down the Old Testament or the law to them. So when does that tell us that the Old Testament starts? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. That's the second book. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 8. So the Israelites, the Jewish nation, have been saved out of Egypt, and they've been taken to Mount Sinai, and they don't have any rules and regulations whatsoever. And so starting in verse 3, chapter 19, verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." And we know that God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And that means he's talking about the same people when he says house of Jacob and children of Israel. "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel," is what God says to Moses. "And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him." So understand that we're talking to a nation here. And that's why he calls the leaders of the nation together, and he says, "These are the words." And in verse 8, "All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." So, chapter 20 gives you the Ten Commandments. But you can just go on from Exodus, and especially in Leviticus, and you can read all the laws and regulations and statutes and dietary rules that God gave them that were all part of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament started 1,500 years before Christ. Okay? It started here. But it's 2,500 years after Adam and Eve, or the beginning of the Bible. That wasn't the Old Testament then. The Old Testament is the law that was given to Moses to give to the Jews. So that's when it started. And, of course, basically he's saying, if you will obey my voice, then you shall be a special people to me. So that's the Old Testament, right? That's where it started. Mm-hmm. Now let's talk about the New Testament. The New Testament is a prophecy made by Jeremiah and other prophets 600 years before Christ. So relating to here, it's 900 years after this. But that's just the prophecy. So let's go to Jeremiah. And that's after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 31. And this is a prophecy given through the prophet Jeremiah to the Israelites. And he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." A new covenant, in this case, means the same as a New Testament. The Old Testament was the Old Covenant. In this case, it's a new covenant with them. Now, why is he saying house of Israel and house of Judah? Because Israel became divided, and there were two parts to them, Israel and Judah. But it's all the Jewish nation. It's all the Jews. And he says he's going to make a new covenant. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So that ties it together, right? He's making sure we understand that this new covenant is not that Old Testament. It's not that old covenant that he made when he brought them out of Egypt. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so notice just one other thing, because it's so neat when we look at God's word logically, because a lot of people think that we are the new Jews, that God put them aside, and now we're the new Israel. But if we were, then look at verse 34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So that can't be us, can it, today? You see what I'm saying? So this is clearly, he's going to put his law in their hearts, in their inward parts, and all of them. And they're not going to need any teaching anymore. They're going to be the teachers. Remember the promise. They're going to be priests to the nations. So do you see that there was an old covenant or testament, and then there is a new covenant to come? He's talking about, because this hasn't happened yet. This, again, is 600 years before Christ. He says a new covenant's coming, but it hasn't happened yet. So now the question we ask ourselves is, they had an old covenant, they had the Old Testament, why did they need a new testament? And for the answer to that, let's go to the book that was written to the Hebrews. And that's in Hebrews chapter 7. That's after Paul's writings. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before. Another way of saying that is the old commandment or the Old Testament. It's being disannulled. It's being set aside. For the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. He's saying they're putting that Old Testament aside because of its weakness and unprofitableness. And in verse 19 he says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. So, if it's God's law, why did God's perfect law make nothing perfect?
Didn't have the power.
Free will.
Didn't have the power. That's right. God's law is perfect. It says what's right and it says what's wrong. And we can look at it and we can see it. But it doesn't give us the power to do what's right and to not do what's wrong. And yes, we do have free will, and that gives us the power to do whatever we want. But the main thing is we don't have the law doesn't give us the power to obey. Let's go to chapter 8, verses 6 to 8. And it's talking about Jesus Christ here. And in verse 6 it says, but now hath he, meaning Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry. He says this is a better one. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant and was established upon better promises. So he's telling us there's something a whole lot better than that Old Testament. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. He said God wouldn't have given them a new covenant if the old covenant was fine. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And guess what? He's starting to quote Jeremiah that we just read. He goes on, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day. And if you'll just go on, you'll see it's the quote. He's quoting Jeremiah right there is what he's doing. So the fault in the first covenant was that it didn't have the power. What does the New Testament do differently? Remember, we read it in Jeremiah.
It puts it in their hearts so that they don't need to be taught right and wrong. It's in them.
Yeah, it's in their hearts and in their minds, which means they don't have to obey anymore because it comes naturally. It's just like nobody has to make us eat. We're just hungry. It comes naturally. And so that's how it'll be to them when they get the law in their inward parts, in their hearts and in their minds. They will be law-abiding people because that's all they'll think about. That's what's going to be in their hearts. So that's a pretty good thing that's being promised to the Jews as a New Testament. But when will the New Testament go into effect? And the first clue for that, let's go on up to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 15 to 17, where he tells us, And for this cause he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament. So he's the one that's going to give the New Testament out. That by means of death, his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. In other words, they broke the laws of the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Whereas in the Old Testament they couldn't, because the law is the law and they broke it. But in verse 16, so he says, under the New Testament they can by the means of the death of Jesus Christ. But in verse 16 it says, But where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And this is key to understanding the Bible. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So what does that tell us? Since Jesus Christ is the testator, what does that tell us about everything that is being preached by him or his apostles before his death?
Under the old will.
It has to be under the Old Testament because it says right here the New Testament can't start until he dies. Do you see that? Even though man has put the words New Testament before Matthew 1:1, God is saying the New Testament can't start until after the death of the testator who is Jesus Christ. So that means that in the Bible, it's at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that the New Testament can go into effect after Christ's death, not before. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Because that's a whole new thing in there, and that's God's Word. So, okay, the Testament is a force after men are dead. So, when is it due? If you'll see that, if you'll understand that, you'll see why the apostles asked the risen Christ after he came back to see them if he was going to restore the kingdom now. Because they know that the New Testament is going to start with his death, or at least they think it's going to start with his death. So they're saying, will you restore the kingdom at this time? It was due. The testator had died, and all that was missing was the proclamation that the New Testament had begun. We were there. We were at that point. But his answer to them was that it was not for them to know the time. Are you going to give it to the kingdom to us now, Lord? It's not for them to know the time. Instead, he sent them out to preach, and he left the scene. And let's read that. That's in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. So remember, the Lord has died. He was buried. And now he's resurrected again and he's appeared to his apostles. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. For when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's the New Testament. And that's what they're looking for. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So he's added something now that they didn't understand before, and that just although his death has happened, and that makes the New Testament possible, it hasn't been given out yet. It hasn't started yet. In verse 8, he says what's going to happen now. He says that you don't know when that's going to happen. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And that's what Luke is talking about. Luke wrote the book of Acts. That's what he's talking about back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he wrote this book and he sent it to Theophilus. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And that means that the book of Luke that's the former treatise that he's talking about, and it was all about what Jesus began both to do and teach. He says, until the day that he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke is laying this out for us. He said, see, first he taught back then, and that's why I wrote the book of Luke. Now, he left these instructions to them, and now that's what I'm writing to you about right now. So they learned that the New Testament had not started automatically with his death. It was still to come. So what was their job in the meantime?
To go out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth.
And save as many people for what was now going to be the little flock, the part of Jerusalem, the part of the Jews that would believe, bring as many of them into that part as they could. And where were they supposed to start?
Jerusalem.
Why not Rome?
Didn't tell them to go to Rome.
But Rome was a much bigger, powerful place, or Egypt.
The Jews were staying clear of Rome.
He said, yes, he told them to go to Jerusalem, and he told them to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the capital of the Jews, and he was talking to the Jews. He wasn't talking to the Romans, and he wasn't talking to the Egyptians. Let's go back to chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. He's let the house of Israel know what they've done, that they've crucified the Savior. And he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now in their language, Christ would be Messiah. And that means that that person you crucified was the Messiah that came to save you, is what he's telling them. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, in the name of the one that you killed, that you crucified, who is your Messiah. You've got to recognize him as your Messiah for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So what do they receive?
The
Holy Spirit. You know, if they can believe in the name of Jesus Christ, they will receive the Holy Spirit. And that they received then. You know, that's what people like to call the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon all of them. But when will their sins be remitted? It doesn't tell us then. It just says, so your sins will be remitted. It doesn't say when. And we're going to find out that that's going to happen in the New Testament, which, looking on the board here, Karen, is not Times past is where they are. They're under the Gospels. And it goes all the way to early Acts. But here in early Acts, anybody that believed was saved and received the Holy Spirit. But their sins were not remitted here. Their sins are not going to be remitted until the ages to come, which is in the New Testament, which is when the kingdom of Christ on earth happens. And let me read that verse to you again, just to make sure that we understand it. Chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. This is all at the same time he's talking to the Jews and explaining all these things to them. And he says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So what have we got there? A condition, you know. He's telling us when they're going to be blotted out. Now they'll receive the Holy Spirit by believing. But their sins are, you might say, it's almost like they're being held to be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he goes on to identify that. He says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Well, if we'll go back to Isaiah, or any of these Old Testament prophets, and we hear what they're speaking about, they're speaking about the kingdom that's going to come and where Christ is going to be in his glory and he's going to be on his throne. Or they're speaking about the wrath that's going to happen before then. That's what they're talking about. So when is it going to happen? It's going to happen in the ages to come. That's when their sins are going to be remitted. That's what it says right here. Does everybody understand that? Okay, if it's going to happen, and the key, if nothing else, is that it's going to happen when Christ comes back. I mean, that's the real simple key. So, is he back?
No.
No, and the Lord's Scripture tells us that won't happen until the restitution of all things spoken by the prophets since the world began. Now, one other point about that is, When it says it was spoken by the prophets since the world began, what does this tell us? It tells us that it was known throughout prophecy. Now, there are a lot of people that didn't know, but they didn't study the Bible. But if they studied prophecy, if they listened to the prophets, they knew these things. It was prophesied in times past. And it hadn't happened yet. We're talking about early Acts here. So in early Acts, you see that right under it, we've got written, "New Covenant Offered," or the New Testament offered. They're collecting as many people as possible. The nation of Israel's been set aside. They're collecting as many people as possible for the new little nation of Israel that Jesus Christ called the little flock, which is who's going to reign in the kingdom later. As many as they can collect. Just like right now, we have evangelists going out there and collecting as many people as they can to believe in Jesus Christ, as that he died for our sins and rose again, to collect as many of us as possible to go up in the rapture when Jesus Christ comes for us. So it's a very similar thing, only it was for the Jews. Okay, so he's collecting as many as possible. What did they have to believe?
In Jesus Christ, yeah.
In his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Because basically, they had to believe that the rejected Messiah was their Messiah and accept him back, even though they had crucified him. So they didn't have to believe that he died on the cross for their sins. That's not being preached to them. They had to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. See, they already knew the rest of it. They've been raised up since they were children on Old Testament prophecy. They know the whole thing. They know that the Messiah is going to come get them. So all they have to do to complete it is say, "Jesus was the Messiah. We trust in him. He's the one." And they would be saved. Let's read Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. None of this is any good if it's just my opinion, right? It's got to be God's word. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. That's because Peter has healed somebody. This is the stone, he's talking about Jesus Christ, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Their salvation is in no other name but Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's who they've got to trust in. Okay, now these are the apostles. It's early Acts. The Lord has already left. Who were they preaching to?
Jews.
They're preaching to Jews. That's who they were going to, is to Jews. And what did the Jews have to do? What did they have to do to be saved, to be brought?
Accept Jesus Christ.
They had to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. But what they had to do is repent and be baptized. That was the rule. And that's a for sure rule that you got to know was part of how you get into the New Testament, right? That's how you get into the New Testament, is to repent and be baptized if you're a Jew. That's how you get into the New Testament. But what does a Jew require in the first place in order to be able to believe so that he can repent and be baptized? What does a Jew require?
A sign.
Signs. Signs and miracles. That's what it says, Paul tells us in Corinthians. They always required signs and miracles from the beginning. So if you're going to go talk to a Jew and say you represent Jesus Christ, you better have a miracle with you, because otherwise they're not going to listen to you. And they got them. Let's go to Acts chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. No, I'm sorry, verses 12 to 16. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. And this is telling us in this period of time, in early Acts, when the apostles were going around and speaking to the Jews, it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Wonder what people they are. "They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Solomon's porch is in the Jewish temple. "And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." Not just the ones that had enough faith. Because Peter and the apostles had power, remember? They received the Holy Spirit with power. They had the power of God that they were using. So I guess the question that hits me when I see that everyone were healed is, were there just a lot more people with faith then than today?
The healing was in the power.
The healing was in the power, not in the faith. But today, whenever you bring that up and you say, well, wait a minute, then they healed all of them. Why aren't they healing them all now? And they say, well, you know, we just don't have enough faith. Well, does anybody have enough faith? Yeah, they're over in China, they got enough faith. And down there in South America, they got enough faith. Wherever it isn't where you can really see a true miracle, that's where the miracles are happening today. Because that was a promise to the Jews who require signs, not to us. Well, even though that was going on, all kinds of miracles and healings, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, beat and persecuted the apostles and eventually killed them. Why don't religious leaders accept new light very easily?
It undermines their authority
power.
Or their power.
Mm-hmm. You know, that's exactly the truth in every case. Because as long as it's old light, they know it, they've got it down. They're the authority. I mean, they know it better than anybody else. What were they into? Rules, regulations, and traditions. How did that make them important? They were the regulators. They were the rule makers. They were in charge. What would happen to them? Remember the New Testament that's coming? What would happen to them if one Jew no longer had to teach another?
They're out of the shop.
So you can see why they kind of resisted the New Testament. So the promised kingdom was taken from them and given to the believing flock. That's what exactly the word tells us happened. Now remember something else too, all the way back from Abraham. You became a Jew through what act?
Circumcision.
Circumcision is how you became a Jew. How did you enter the little flock or exit Judaism? Because that's exactly what it was. To those who believe in Jesus Christ, it was exiting out of that what was now a dead religion and coming in to Jesus Christ. How did that happen?
They accepted Jesus Christ.
And through baptism. Like, circumcision is how you became a Jew, you entered into the Jewish commonwealth. Baptism is how you became a member of the little flock, and you left it. See, that was an open display, and as soon as you did it, you were in trouble with the Jewish community, because you had openly displayed that you believed in Christ, and they rejected him. So it was just as strong as circumcision. And so what did that do for them, getting baptized? It got them persecuted and suffering. But a place in the kingdom to come. A definite place in the kingdom to come. Generally, even after where we've come so far in Acts, there were still more chances given to as many Jews as possible. God is long-suffering. And he kept sending them out to save as many as would believe. Let's go to Stephen. In Acts chapter 7. And as we're getting there, Acts chapter 7, we'll go all the way to verse 51. But what I want you to know is Stephen recited, the Jews were listening to him, the Jewish leaders were listening to him, and he recited their whole sordid history to them. From beginning to end, he tells them, and you didn't listen, and you didn't pay attention, and God sent you prophets, and you stoned them. He told them the whole history. And then he sums it up. In verse 51, he says to them, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did? So do ye." That doesn't sound like very loving preaching, does it? You know, today we're supposed to be love, love, love. Don't tell the truth.
Brutally honest.
He's telling them the truth, and we need the truth today too. Because hell or heaven makes the difference between the truth. So that's what he tells them. He says, "Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one." Of course, the just one's Jesus Christ. "Of whom ye have now been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, listen to this because it's really an amazing scene, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. That happens today. Maybe not the running upon you with one accord, but you try to tell religious leaders the truth about the grace of God, and they stop their ears up. They don't want to hear it.
Established doctrine.
They ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. Stephen was calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, first God spoke to them through Moses on the mountain. And then he sent his prophets to speak to them. Then he sent his son to speak to them. And now he has sent the Holy Spirit through Stephen to speak to them. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. We're coming back to Acts, but let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Verses 31 and 32. And the Lord again is talking to these Pharisees, these leaders of the Jews. And he says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speak a word against the Son of Man," that means Jesus Christ, "it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And so what he means is, right here, where they are speaking right then, and they're stoning Stephen, it's not going to be forgiven to them, what they did to Stephen when the Holy Spirit was speaking through him to them. It's not going to be forgiven to them here, neither is it going to be forgiven in the world to come. They are out. They have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Acts. So we heard the name. We heard a name there for a minute, a name of Saul. Let's go to chapter, 8, 1 to 4. "And Saul was consenting unto his death." He was with him in stoning Stephen. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Let's see. "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So, Saul's persecuting, and the scattered, it's showing us back in verse 1, are preaching where?
Anywhere.
Well, in verse 1, Samaria. Judea and Samaria. So remember what the commission was to go to Jerusalem first. And the Jews went to Jerusalem, and nobody had gone anywhere else. And now there's a great persecution, so they're persecuted, so they're scattering. And where are they preaching? Where God told them to go next, Judea and Samaria. God will have His way, and it'll happen in the most amazing ways, you know. So, and remember the Lord's instructions. Let's just glance back at Acts chapter 1, verse 8 again. And he says, in the 8b, we'll say, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, we haven't gotten to the uttermost part of the earth yet, have we? But we've gotten to Judea and Samaria. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. And this guy Saul, I want to tell you, because I've read on and I know, he was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader of the Jews. And it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues." Synagogues, that's the Jews. "That if he found any of this way," meaning the way of Jesus Christ, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Boy, that would be scary. Have you ever been bad and you got caught? Whew. By God. And he said, Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling, that's Saul, and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So, here we see that a religious leader finally sees the light. Right? It took Jesus Christ himself to stop him, but he was intent on killing believers in Christ, and now all of a sudden he's asking Jesus Christ what he wants him to do. So he sees the light. Now, did he immediately go around and start preaching grace to the Gentiles?
No. He didn't know grace.
He didn't know grace. I mean, he got a shot of it there, but he didn't even know that yet, you know. So let's go to verses 20 to 22. And this is Paul, Saul now, that later became known as Paul. And straight away he preached Christ in the Gentile churches.
There were these Gentile churches.
He preached Christ in the synagogues. He was preaching to the Jews. And what did he preach? That he's the Son of God. That's what they needed to believe. That was the gospel for the New Testament, is they had to believe that Christ is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Proving that this is the Messiah. So, he's preaching to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And then, we know that for 3 years, he went away. He went into the desert. And 3 years later, he goes to see Peter. And that's in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. And by now we're starting to see that he's starting to learn some things about grace. Maybe that 3 years in the wilderness did him some good. Galatians chapter 1 verses 15 to 18. And Saul says, When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And the reason he separated from his mother's womb because the tradition of his fathers was Judaism. He was taken out of that. He was separated from his mother's womb, and he was called by his grace to reveal his son in me, to reveal Jesus Christ in Saul, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately, so now he already knows he's going to have to go to the Gentiles. That's us, the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So he didn't go get some instructions from the Jewish apostles. He got his instructions from Jesus Christ. He says, after receiving revelations from the risen Christ that he went to Peter and John. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 9. Galatians chapter 9? I know that we must be back in Acts chapter 9.
Okay. He got 3 years.
Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16.
He got 3 years where? In the desert?
He got 3 years with Christ. The 12 disciples got 3 years with him.
Well, we don't know that. All we know is he was gone for 3 years. The rest of it is all assumptive.
Well,
Galatians chapter 9, verses 15 and 16.
Whatever it was, it sure affected.
Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. He being Saul, who God changed his name to Paul, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So could it be that he's the one that's going to the uttermost parts of the world? Because Peter and the rest of them did not. And we know he went to several places because if we follow his journeys, he went to Israel, Syria, Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, Achaia, Crete, Malta, Italy, and some people even think he got as far as Spain. So that was the known world at that time. And wherever he went, where did he go first?
To the synagogues
and talk to the Jews first. Wherever he went, he always went to the Jew first, and except for a few individuals, they rejected him. Instead, they persecuted and tried to kill him many times. But the point is that all the Jews, near and far, had a chance to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the prophesied Son of God. So, the Gospels ended with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then in Acts, the New Testament was offered to the Jews throughout the known world. But as the majority of the Jews refused to believe in the name of the Son of God, they were set aside. Or, as the Lord tells us through Paul, temporarily blinded. Temporarily blinded. So on the timeline, after this has happened, what should happen next is the wrath of God. In prophecy, that's next. The wrath of God, tribulation, then the kingdom. Remember, this but now part is a mystery. It's secret. It wasn't in prophecy at all. So the next thing that should happen is the wrath of God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 and read a little bit about that, because the Lord told us that while he was here on earth. Matthew chapter 24, verses 14 to 21. And the Lord says, "And this gospel of the kingdom," that's the gospel he was preaching when he was down here, that's the gospel he sent his apostles out to preach, and that's the gospel that was being preached in early Acts, "shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So that means, then shall the end come. And what's the end? "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So that's what he's describing. He's saying that when the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all nations, then the wrath of God is coming, a time of great tribulation as has never been seen before. That was what was due. Remember last week we talked about how he divided up the time unto the part that happened before he left and the part that's going to happen when he comes back. So now look, the only thing that may be keeping that back for a little while is that Paul is preaching to the Jews throughout this known world. He's out there going to the synagogues and preaching to the Jews. But this tribulation, this wrath that's coming here, should start as soon as he's preached to the last Jew, right? It should start right then. Let's find that in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verses 25 to 28. And Paul is again speaking to the Jews. "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word." And this is the word. "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people," the people is the Jews, "and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest should they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, he's saying to the Jews, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So you might say, slam, that's the end of the opportunity for the nation of Israel as a nation to be saved. They have been rejected. So then, where's the wrath? You know, that's the end of it. Now wrath should have come in. Salvation to the Gentiles, apart from the Jews, is not part of prophecy. The only salvation that is in prophecy to the Gentiles is through the Jews. The Jews were the priests to the nations. They were the ones. That's how it's going to happen. That is how it's going to happen in the thousand-year kingdom. The Jews are going to go out and bring Gentiles to Jesus Christ. So it's something new. But how could something new come in here all of a sudden with the Apostle Paul that hasn't been prophesied anywhere in the past?
It's a mystery.
Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. That's one of those first five. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. And this is a pretty good principle in the Old Testament. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. So we discover that God actually doesn't tell us everything. There's a lot of us that think that we know everything that there is to know about God. But we find out that He doesn't tell us everything. In fact, I heard recently about a preacher here in town that was trying to get together with other preachers, and they'd have to start by admitting that none of them knew everything, and that way they might learn something from one another. And we certainly don't, because the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, which He reveals to us, belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there were the revealed things that had been revealed since the beginning of the world, and that's in time past. But there was a secret, and it was a secret that was revealed only through Paul in this period of time, but now it's called. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. Now I want you to see the logic of when our Lord Jesus Christ talked about future things, He talked about future things. But what He didn't talk about is what was going to apply to the Gentiles after His death, burial, and resurrection. He was just talking to the Jews. So I just want you to see that it's a logical thing, that it wasn't His job at that time to go around saying, hey, don't worry about right now, just wait till I die for you, and then, boy, I'm going to bring you all in under grace. That wasn't what He was about. So what did He do? He appointed an apostle after His death, burial, and resurrection to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to bring out this brand new secret information that hadn't been known. And so in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, He says, now to Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel. A lot of people think that's pretty presumptive, but is to separate His gospel from the gospel to the Jews. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, not according to prophecy, but according to the revelation of the mystery. He's saying this has been kept a mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So remember again, what He's giving us was kept secret since the world began. These little epistles of Paul's from Romans to Philemon were kept secret until God revealed them through him. But the rest of it wasn't. The Jewish history was all there, and they knew what was going to happen in the future. But now, Paul says, is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of all kinds of works.
Faith.
The whole thing has changed. Everything has changed. It's for the obedience of faith. Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since when? So it was not known. It was not known at all. In fact, it's a stunning secret, because what it means is that instead of wrath, which was what was going to come next, in comes grace. In comes this amazing secret in the but now, which is where we are now, which is pure grace instead of wrath. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. When I first started these Bible studies in Mexico, there were some people that attended that had gone to Bible studies all their lives. And they came up to me and they said, "Boy, Ed," they said, "you're really a good teacher. I'm just hearing some things I've never heard before." Well, I wasn't that I was a good teacher. It's that I was telling them about the things that Jesus Christ told Paul to tell us Gentiles for now. I was revealing the things that he revealed to us that are our commandments for us. And they were just blown away, because in their Baptist and Presbyterian and Catholic, and I think there was one other denomination represented their churches, they'd almost never read Paul's epistles. Or if they did, they were just sprinkled in with the Gospels and the Old Testament, which is where they stayed most of the time. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul tells us, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." Paul did not receive this from Moses or Peter or John or James or any of men. He says, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's the risen Christ. It wasn't when he was on earth. That's when he was talking to his Jewish apostles. So, it's a mystery revealed by the risen Christ to the Apostle Paul for us Gentiles. And remember, it's not things spoken by the prophets to the Jews since the beginning of the world. That's Genesis 12 through the Gospels. That was spoken by the prophets to the Jews since the beginning of the world. That's known. But it's things kept secret since the beginning of the world and revealed for us, and that's Paul's epistles. That's what the mystery is all about. Now, if you've got two possible books to read, let's just compare the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to the epistles of Paul. One is speaking about things that have been revealed by the prophets since the beginning of time, and the other was kept a mystery and revealed now to us Gentiles. Which of those two would you want to read?
The revelations to the Gentiles.
What's written to us, right? I mean, that's all the rest is good, and all the rest we can learn from, and it has good principles in it, and good lessons, good moral lessons, and all kinds of things. But the specific instructions to us are the letters that Paul wrote to us. These are our red letters. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, these are all our red letters. The red letters they like to put in the Bible are the Gospels written to the Jews before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How much time have you spent in our red letters, in the epistles of Paul? How much time does religion spend in them? If I could only pick one man's writings out of the Bible, I would pick Paul's, because I know he's writing directly to us. Now, I don't want to just read Paul. I want to read it all. But if I could only read one, it would be Paul's. And that's where I started. And that's what made it so much easier for me to read the rest of it and understand where my part was and where other people's part was. To this day, the mystery is still kept under wraps by many religious organizations who prefer to preach about how things were before the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, when we were without Christ and aliens with no hope. It's what the Bible tells us. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ according to prophecy. And it's to the Jews. It's perfect for the Jews in times past or in the ages to come. It applies. That's what they're going to be reading, is those very things, because they're to them. But it's a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the mystery that Paul teaches, which is written to us for today. So last verse, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. I marvel, Paul says to the Galatians, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You will find that the world is going to try and pull you away from grace, every single part of it. The atheists, the Muslim, it doesn't matter what the religion is, even many Christian religions will try and pull you away from grace back to works. Back to being under the law. And that's what Paul's complaining about. The whole book of Galatians, read it, is to a group of people that were being pulled back to having to become righteous by their own efforts again when we've admitted that we can't, that we need Jesus Christ. So he says, you're being pulled away to another gospel. And then he says, which is not another, but there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So you say to somebody, well, I'm saved by grace. Say, yeah, but what have you done for Jesus lately? And they're pulling you right back. What makes you worthy? And you say, no, I'm not worthy. It's only in Christ that I stand. I have no worth on my own. But they'll try and get you to start trying to defend your worth again. But though we, he says, or an angel from heaven, this is how serious he considers it. He says, I don't care if an angel from heaven or I, Paul, or one of us preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeats it. As we said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Why is Paul so serious about this? Because remember that the perversion of the gospel that we're talking about is the gospel of back to the law without the power to obey it. Remember, that's where the law failed. It doesn't give us the power to obey it. Where in the Gospels, listen to this question now, where in the Gospels do we find salvation by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and not by any works of our own?
Nowhere.
It's not in the Gospels, guys.
It's not.
It's not. We don't. It's only spelled out in the mystery revealed by Paul, and that's why we're excited about our next lesson, which we'll be starting to step into that mystery.
I see that excitement.